Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. 10 years ago, I was finishing college, helping plan Kara and I's wedding, and getting ready to move halfway across the country so that I could go to seminary. Apparently, one major life transition at a time wasn't enough. I needed to figure out if I could do them all at once. Or I was just in my early 20s. I mean, either way, this was the start of a season filled with constant movement. And when I look back on this season of significant change, I notice things now that I couldn't recognize then. Time has a curious way of shifting our perspective sometimes. For example, if you would have asked me 10 years ago why I wanted to go to seminary, I would have told you that I wanted to be a theology professor. However, when I look back on that decision now, I don't think the gravitational pull I felt towards seminary had very much to do with pursuing a career in teaching or spending the majority of my life in a library. No, instead, I think I was chasing the presence of God. Up until that point in my life, I had encountered God's liberating presence in the classroom more than anywhere else. And this can be a surprising thing for some people to hear, because I was raised in the church. If the doors were open, I was there. However, for all of its emphasis on communication and production quality, the church of my youth passed along a fairly disjointed understanding of the gospel. They passed along a faith that made it seem like God enjoyed saving the world more than God enjoyed being with the world. They passed along a faith that talked a lot about Jesus saving people, but held very little space for the actual people who Jesus saved. Which is a strange faith to pass along to the next generation, especially for Christians, because the God who entered covenant with the Hebrew people does not have a savior complex. God is not interested in saving creation, simply interested in saving creation, but God actually loves and enjoys being with creation. Or to quote theologian James Allison, God does not simply love you, God kind of likes you. God actually really likes you. God enjoys being with us in this road of life. According to the wider narrative of Scripture, God has been with creation since the beginning, walking in the cool evening breeze of the garden, appearing as a pillar of cloud and fire that led the Hebrew people out of Egypt, growing inside of the womb of a young woman, and filling rooms with the mighty rush of a wind. Scripture, from beginning to end, bears witness to the confession that God loves and God enjoys being with the world, and that it's through this desire and this act of being with that God saves. God's commitment to being with is what leads to salvation, not the other way around. God did not wake up one day and suddenly realize that people need saved, and so he decided to swoop in and fix everything that we broke. No, the need to save is not the only thing that compelled God to be with, but God has been with the entire time. And it's through God's persistent and patient and liberating presence with that God saves people from the powers of sin and death. God is with. And as God is with us, we learn what it means to follow Jesus. And when I look back on the decision to go to seminary, I can see now that I was chasing that persistent and patient and liberating with of God's presence. Like Peter, who saw the transfiguration of Jesus and asked if he should build some dwellings so that they could stay there for a while, I wanted to stay in the classroom because that's where I encountered God's desire to be with. Perhaps you encounter it in art or in relationships or in communion. Or in hiking here. I wanted to stay in that place where I encountered something that the Apostle Paul called the truth of the gospel in his letter to the Galatian churches. Sometime in the late 40s or 50s, the original 40s and 50s, just to be clear, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the churches in Galatia. And while historians know a fair amount about this letter, they're not exactly sure which Galatians Paul was writing to, because there are a couple of options, two main options. One is that Paul was writing to the churches who were located in the Roman province called Galatia. The other option is that Paul was writing to the traditional region where a people who were called the Galatians were from. And so one option focuses on the formal province called Galatia, and the other option focuses on the traditional homeland of the Galatian people. And while we can't know for sure which option is correct, there is a common thread that weaves them together. Whether or not Paul was writing to the churches located in Galatia or the people who lived on the land of the Galatians, Paul would have been writing to a people who were colonized. Similar to the Hebrew people who were in exile, the Galatian churches were cultural minorities who lived in an imperial context. Their lives were governed by the powers of a foreign empire. And this is an essential detail to remember when we read Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, because he was writing to people who would have been familiar with the force of cultural assimilation. Rome put a lot of energy and a lot of force into compelling people to live as proper citizens or proper residents, because not everyone could be a citizen. In his letter, Paul goes to great lengths to remind the Galatians that the good news of Jesus does not travel the same way that empire travels. Empire traveled by way of assimilation and erasure. The Holy Spirit, the good news of Jesus, travels by way of joining, by way of being with. In her commentary on Galatians, Mennonite theologian Nancy Elizabeth Bedford describes Paul's letter to the Galatians like this. Dr. Bedford writes, "Put succinctly, Paul's letter advocates the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles into the community of the people of God. When Paul criticizes the law and criticizes practices like circumcision or certain dietary guidelines, Paul is not making a wholesale rejection of Judaism or of the Christian-Jewish alternative. Instead, what Paul rejects is the need to require such practices for Gentiles, Gentile followers of Jesus who were not previously on the road to becoming Jewish. What Paul rejects is the notion that following Jesus involves assimilating into a single culture. The truth of the gospel that Paul affirms throughout his ministry and references here in the passage of scripture that Nathan read for us is that God is with all of those who seek to follow Jesus, and that God will continue to be with them as they learn to respond to the call of Jesus and as they follow the constant movement of the Holy Spirit. The truth of the gospel that Paul proclaims and defends at all costs is that God loves and enjoys being with people, be they Jews or Gentiles. Now here in the second half of Galatians chapter 2, Paul communicates this truth in two different ways, through a story and through a winding comparison between the law and something called faith in Christ Jesus. Let's take the story first, both because that's what Paul mentions first and because stories are just a bit more fun than winding comparisons. So we'll start in verses 11 through 14. Here, Paul tells the Galatians about a time when he publicly confronted Peter for acting in a way that was not consistent with the truth of the gospel, with God's being with. According to Paul, the story went like this. Sometime after Peter and the other leaders in Jerusalem commissioned him to preach the good news to the Gentiles, Peter visited him in Antioch to see how things were going. And for a while, Peter ate with everyone, just like he did when he visited Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. And when it was just him and the believers in Antioch, there didn't really seem to be any problems. But once the people from Jerusalem arrived, Peter started acting strange. I'm not sure what the first century term for ghosting is, but that's basically what Peter did. He stopped eating with the Gentiles in Antioch He stopped returning their calls or replying to their text messages. I mean, he completely separated himself from them and acted like they didn't exist. And when the other Jewish folks saw Peter doing this, they went along with him. I mean, even Barnabas gave the Gentiles the cold shoulder. Now, if we were to give them the benefit of the doubt, then I think we might say that Peter and the others were just a little worried. They were worried that their free-flowing table fellowship with the Gentiles would offend the people from Jerusalem. So they backed off a little bit. Not because their beliefs had changed, but because they didn't want to be a stumbling block to the people from Jerusalem. This would be one way to give Peter and the others the benefit of the doubt. And it's not that they stopped believing in the truth of God's desire to be with, a truth that Peter had actually publicly defended a couple times. It's just that they were trying to balance the wide spectrum of relationships they had, and this time they chose the people from Jerusalem over the people from Antioch. One of the fascinating parts about this scripture passage is that Paul does not give Peter the benefit of the doubt, or anyone the benefit of the doubt. Paul actually confronts them publicly. And when he confronted them, he did not tell them that they needed to change because they had made God sad or made God frustrated. No, at this point, Paul doesn't seem too concerned about God's feelings. Instead, Paul confronted them because he believed that they were actively denying the very truth of the gospel. They were treating the Gentiles in Antioch the way that Rome treated a newly conquered people. They were treating the Gentiles as though their inclusion depended on their ability to assimilate. But cultural assimilation is not the way of Jesus. Being with is the way of God's persistent, patient, and liberating presence. And apparently even people like Peter and Barnabas needed to be reminded of this from time to time. Now, Paul makes this same basic point about God's presence and a few other points, but this is sort of the basic one in verses 15 through 20. Only this time he does it, I think, in a slightly more confusing way. In this passage, Paul sets up a comparison between two things. On the one side, there is the law and all of the work that it takes to follow the law. And on the other side, there is faith in Jesus. According to Paul, both the law and the work that it takes to follow the law are not the source of just and right relationships with God. Instead, faith in Jesus is what makes a person justified with God. Faith in Jesus is what enables a person to live in just and right relationship with God, because faith is actually God's work. Justification is God's work. Or as he puts it in the end of Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's Christ's presence in Paul's life that creates justification, God's being with. This comparison that Paul sets up between the law and faith is a little curious and a little confusing at times, in part because his logic goes in a few circles, in part because Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, and in part because the Hebrew law was never intended to be an end in itself. And the law was not God. God is God. And as someone schooled in the Torah, Paul knew this. He knew that the law was intended to help the Hebrew people learn to know this God who had just delivered them from Egypt. And so his characterization would have been one that a lot of observant Jews during the time would have found puzzling, to say the least. While it's a curious and slightly confusing comparison that he sets up, Paul's general point is still well taken. It's Christ's presence in his life that leads him to be justified before God. Life with God is not dependent on our ability to assimilate into the ways of certain cultures or certain laws. Instead, life with God is dependent upon God's presence in our lives. It's dependent on God's commitment to being with, which is really wonderful news. It's wonderful news, not only because God loves being with creation, being with both Jews and Gentiles, but God enjoys it. And God invites us to do the same. God's commitment to being with is the truth of the gospel that Paul proclaimed in his letter to the Galatians. It's the truth of the gospel that pulled me to seminary, even though I didn't see it at the time. And it's the truth of the gospel that is at work in your life, every moment of every day, beckoning you to learn to love being with the way that God loves it. As individuals and as a community, may we be people who chase after that persistent, patient, and liberating presence of the Holy Spirit, wherever it may lead us. May we be a people who join in God's love of being with. Let's pray.